You're listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to cofcalbany.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
You know, there's nothing like a superpower at war to drive people to their knees and to seek godly perspective. And that is especially so when that superpower happens to be some great big country to Israel's north, and that perhaps we read about in biblical prophecy. You couple that with a global pandemic, and you've got that frightening combo, haven't you? And thinking of these things, Christians can find themselves looking through various perspectives in life right now. They can look with a perspective of hope. The world is falling apart, and so they only see one thing to look for and to cling to, and that is Jesus Christ coming to take us out of here, take us home. Which is great, but you know what? The problem with these guys is they tend to pack up and check out of life and plans too early, because they're sort of thinking, hey, what's the point? We're going home. Well, perhaps we might have a perspective of fear. Everything is pointing to Jesus coming again, but he's not coming this time as this cute, helpless little baby in a manger. He's coming as king, and he's coming as a judge to go along and end it all. And that's a fearful thing. Or perhaps we have a perspective of uncertainty. What is to become of me and my loved ones? What will we be facing in these days, these times, these coming days that we have around us? How is this all going to unfold? What if my view of biblical prophecy isn't the right one and I unknowingly take the mark of the beast? And what if, dare I ask, what if I'm not ready? What if I'm not truly saved? Maybe that's you today. Or perhaps we have a perspective of urgency. Now, listen, I've got to be honest with you. I am in this space, personally. The thought of Jesus coming again kind of leaves me in two minds. And I guess that sounds a bit strange for your pastor to admit that he's not doing cartwheels or popping streamers at the thought of Christ coming again. But, you know, for me, as I see all the props being arranged so that the world stage is set, there is a sadness within me. A sadness of unfulfilled hopes and dreams that I had for my kids. A sadness of a failed purpose. A sadness of missed opportunities and Christless eternities. There's still so much to do. Time is running out for so many people who I know and for ministry endeavors that I've dreamed of for years but have never got around to doing them. I think of the Yamaji peoples up north. I look at the 18 basketball clubs that use our courts. I even worry for some of you. So yeah, part of me isn't exactly stoked at the idea of Jesus coming back just yet. I'm in two minds. These were all things that were racing around in the heads of the Thessalonians as Paul wrote to them. Obviously, during Paul's three-week ministry amongst them, which we looked at last week in Acts chapter 17, he must have covered a bit about Jesus promising to return. And so, you know, you'd better be ready and all that kind of stuff. And so now in their trials and in their tribulations, some of them are hopeful, others are fearful, others were uncertain. And they needed comforting, they needed encouraging, which is the genuine main theme and purpose of these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 10. So last week, we took the time to look at the birth of the Thessalonian church in Acts chapter 17. And what we saw was how that church came about amidst violence and persecution. Remember how in Acts 17 verse 5, the Jews had formed a mob that set that city in an uproar? And how in particular, they attacked the house of Jason for taking in Paul and his team. That is the atmosphere in which this church lived. It's pretty heated. Paul will address their fears and uncertainty, but he doesn't do that directly until chapter 4. Instead, leading up to that, he addresses their concerns by speaking into who they were in God. There are all kinds of pressures and questions racing through their minds, but Paul saw an even bigger issue that had to be addressed first of all. And that was affirming the Thessalonians in their eternal identity as God's children. If they had that settled in their hearts, everything else would settle within them. Even before giving them the answers that they were looking for, Paul gave them blessed assurances that they needed. You know, the same is true for you and I today. You might have personal life concerns. We look at floods and earthquakes happening around the world. We're reminded of climate change. We see the rise of social Marxism. We see the drop of cultural standards. We see a global pandemic. We see government control and overreach into lives. We see war with Russia. We see the rise of other powerful influences around the world. You know something? Forget about all the answers to those things right now and the timing of things to come, the timing which is completely out of your control anyway. Forget about that. You need to know your positioning in God first of all. So let's kick off by looking at Paul's opening greeting in verse 1. This is what he says. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And I love this typical greeting from Paul right here. In one sentence, he expresses words of assurance, encouragement, and comfort. He speaks a blessing of the grace of God upon them and the peace in which they live. Peace. In such troubled times as they lived in. Not that they appear to be asking for it. They just wanted to know if their tribulations and their trials were something that they needed to be more concerned about. They wanted to know if they were legit in their faith. That's what really mattered. But the more telling statement in Paul's greeting in verse 1 are those two simple words, in God. In God. That is what Paul wants them to cling to as he affirms them in who they are in God and in Jesus Christ. Picture a courtroom, okay? The Thessalonians, they've actually gone along and they've put their own faith on trial. And perhaps you're doing likewise today, hoping it stands up to the charges that you lay before it yourself. Paul is about to parade pieces of evidence that he hopes proves to them that they are safely in God. And I pray that you'll let these be personal encouragements for yourself this morning. You see, in these days where the world is on a war footing and whereby we're still talking about global pandemics and all the stuff that's gone with that, it is easy right now for Satan, the accuser of God's people, to get inside our heads and have us questioning ourselves, questioning God, questioning our faith, questioning His word, even questioning each other. And this questioning can easily fill us with doubt and fear and anger and anxiety. And man, aren't we seeing those things on the rise all around us these days? So let's examine the evidence which Paul puts before us this morning. He presents these with the aim to assure the Thessalonians of their saving faith in God. And so he brings forward exhibit number one, and that is their work of faith. Their work of faith. So continuing on in verse 2, Paul says this, "We always give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly keeping in mind your work of faith." You know, when we possess a true saving faith in our lives, God sees to it that our faith bears fruit. It produces this outworking in us. When we truly believe in Jesus as our Savior, we will not remain the same. We are changed forever. And you know what? We keep changing. Our faith in him goes to work in us. Our faith in him goes to work in us. And that is what Paul and Silas and Timothy, they could see in the Thessalonians. They weren't the same anymore. Faith was working in them and through them. John MacArthur says it well. He says, salvation will necessarily produce holy conduct. Now, that's not saying that we're perfectly squeaky clean, not by a long shot. Scripture is full of examples of tainted saints. Man, aren't we encouraged as we read about them? We're encouraged by that. They are imperfect, humanly speaking, but they are pure in God's eyes as they stand in Christ, in God. But until the day that we make it to our eternal home, we are a work of faith in progress. But the work of faith enables us to grow in that. And Paul rejoiced as he could see the evidence of true salvation and true faith in the lives of the Thessalonians. He thanked God because their faith produced the goods. It bore fruit in their lives. They may have been wrestling with uncertainty, but Paul says to them, don't be, because this is what we see in you. This is what we see in you. This is exhibit number one of evidence of genuine faith and salvation and of them being in God. That was their assurance. Exhibit number two, their labor of love. Now, as Paul writes of how he gives thanks to God for these Thessalonians and he prays for them, he remembers their work of faith and their labor of love. Paul's personal example in 2 Corinthians 5 is that, as he found for himself, someone who truly believes in Christ and the love of Christ is compelled and motivated by Christ's love in their love for others, in their service for others. He speaks of a labor of love. And I was just reminded, however, during the week of what Jesus says will happen in the last days. In Matthew 24, verse 10, he says this. This is what Jesus says. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Love for God going cold, showing itself in hatred for each other, is a part of what we will see as Christ's return draws closer. And while some Christians might want to look at pandemics and watch Russia or monitor the changing weather patterns, you know what, friends, I can't help but wonder if one of the more obvious signs of Jesus returning isn't happening right under our noses, within our own hearts, in these days as we see divisive tensions on the rise right here in our own backyard. We don't really have to look very far, do we, to see the signs of the times. But for the Thessalonians, Paul holds up their labor of love as evidence of their standing in God. Paul would later touch on this in chapter 4 when he says to them, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And given that love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, when he has his way in us, then he will produce that love in us. But in saying that, you know what? Love doesn't always come easy. In fact, to love each other is darn hard work sometimes. I'll give you that. The Greek term translated as labor in this verse speaks of a hard, long slog. It is hard yakka. People think love is a sweet thing. Right? Love is hard. It's exhausting to love as Paul praises the Thessalonians for. We are called to love the difficult, even our enemies, and serve them. We are called to love those who frustrate the hell out of us and still serve them. That's why some of you still love me. Don't laugh, because that's why I love some of you too. We are called to love those who stubbornly refuse to change in their heart attitudes and actions and yet still serve them. We are called to love at a personal cost to us, be it a cost of time or finances or energy or even sacrificing our own family. We are called to love around the clock. And Paul saw that love in the Thessalonians. It's not a self-seeking love, but one that sees him laboring, serving others. And to go with that evidence of them being in God, Paul produces exhibit number 3. That is their hope in Christ. Or as Paul puts it, their perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the presence of our God and Father. It's not just any old hope which Paul speaks of here as he talks to the Thessalonians. They weren't clinging to wishful thinking. This hope is one that rests in something, someone who is somewhere in place of highest authority, rock solid Jesus Christ. That's their hope. And therefore, it is a hope that perseveres and it endures and is steadfast even when things seem hopeless. A global pandemic strikes, Christ is our hope. We face the subsequent health mandates, Christ is still our hope. We lose our jobs because of those mandates, nothing's changed, Christ is still our hope. Our world is on a war footing, Christ is our hope. Our life is cruising along nicely, everything's peachy, everything's in place and secure, you've booked a holiday in Exmouth, and you feel untouchable, I tell you what, you had better make him your hope. Because you know what, in a split second, our life turns upside down for the worse. Completely out of the blue, you will want Christ to be your hope. We endure that long, painful journey, or perhaps Satan stirs up those old accusations against us in our minds. Christ has to remain our hope. We think of Thessalonica and we're reminded of Acts 17 and how Jason, he's put through the ringer by the authorities there. And Christ was to be his hope as he and his fellow believers stood firm alongside of Paul and Silas. And all the more so as without Paul and Silas on the scene, that infant church would be left alone, but they would still be established. But I also think of another time when we read of Thessalonica in the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 4, while languishing in prison chains, Paul laments that his dear friend and ministry partner, a bloke by the name of Demas, deserted him because he preferred the life that was offered to him by Thessalonica. Or perhaps he cracked under the pressure that was applied upon him by the city of Thessalonica. Demas traded in his hope. He let it go. Jason or Demas? Two tales from Thessalonica. One clings to a hope, the other lets it go. Which one do you prefer to line up behind? For these Thessalonians, as Paul wrote to them, they had a steadfast hope. And verse 4 tells us why. We read in verse 4 that they were beloved by God. And Paul backs that up with the phrase, his choice of you. Here are two very good reasons why the Thessalonians hope in Christ, other than him being faithful and in his position of authority, why their hope in Christ is so steadfast and persevering. First of all, they are beloved by God. You know, Scripture says to us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Well, if that is true, then our hope in him can be steadfast in return. And we also see in verse 4 that he chose them. He chose them. And if he in his sovereignty chose them from the beginning, despite knowing all their failure and all their sinfulness, then nothing is going to make him unchoose them. Nothing about you or I and what we can or might do will turn God away from us. He knew it all beforehand anyway. He knew you. He knows you better than anyone does. And nothing will snatch those Thessalonians out of his hands. Isn't that the beauty and the joy of having faith in the sovereign God? Well, I find it great anyway. So we've seen three exhibits of evidence concerning the Thessalonians being in God as they saw all this turmoil all around them. And it dawned on me as I sat in these verses, actually, just this last week, how these themes of faith, hope, and love are a favorite theme of Paul's. You see, he goes on and he mentions them elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love." In Colossians 1, verse 4 and 5, he says, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul is going to go on. He says, "But since we belong to that day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And then, of course, in this verse today, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, in fact, I like the way the NIV puts it. It says this, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, love. But let's move on to our fourth piece of evidence which Paul wants to present, which assures the Thessalonians that they're on track and they're doing okay and that they're in God. In fact, there's a few things that we're going to look at still, but we're going to fly through them. Exhibit number four is Holy Spirit power. Paul says in verse 5, "Hey, you can be certain of your standing in God." And he goes on, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes." Paul is saying, "Hey, guys, remember when we came and preached the gospel to you? Do you remember the Holy Spirit power that you saw displayed in us and through us, the conviction within us? And do you remember our conduct in how we lived the gospel truth among you? All of that was God working through us to you." So I was telling them that they can trust the message that they had heard and received fully from him and his team. They can trust it. It's fair dinkum. Believe it. It didn't just come as a bunch of words. It came in power. And given that, then be assured that you are in God. You have received not just fables, but the very work of God in your hearts. Today, that is an assurance for you. Let's move on quickly. Exhibit number five, they imitated Christ. Paul continues to reaffirm them as he reminds them of how they became imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but more importantly, they were imitators of Christ. Verse 6 says this, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Literally, they mimicked Jesus. This means they looked less like the world around about them that they lived in. Okay, idolatry was a thing of the past. Sensuality and stubborn pride faded into the background. They'd been called out of that. Jesus surfaced in how they lived. And people could look at them now and you know what they would see? Christ. Now, it's a sad thing when the world looks at you and they see nothing different in you from themselves. This is especially so as the church strives to be more relevant to our society. Are they seeing Christ in us? The Thessalonians imitated Christ. That was evidence of them being in God. Exhibit number six, they joyfully endured. Paul goes on in verse 6, and he speaks of how they received the word during great affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Affliction and joy together in the same sentence. Salvation and the acceptance of the gospel was just the beginning of suffering hardship for their faith. How many times do we read of the early saints rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for Jesus? It was their joy to endure for him under great duress and pain. And the same goes for the Thessalonians in this passage today. Joy from God is greater in that they saw it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, who also suffered for their sake and who they were now imitating. This all assured them and pointed them to the fact that despite all that was happening, they were in God. If some Christians see their suffering as a result of, you know, some sin in their life, or that God is punishing them, or worse still, God has become distant from them. But suffering is often because we're climbing the hill of Calvary right behind our Savior as we take up our cross and follow him. That is what it means to be in God. And that is what the Thessalonians needed to hear. But let's keep going. Exhibit number 7, their godly example. Paul mentions in verse 7 how they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, how were they such an example? We don't have the details, but what we do see here is that their word of faith had spread near and far. Look at verse 8. It says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place the news of your faith toward God has gone out, so that we have no need to say anything." Philippi had heard about Thessalonica. Corinth had heard the report. Ephesus heard the same news. Paul would have loved to have bragged about Thessalonica, but the word had spread so far and so wide, so rapidly, concerning the living faith of these new Christians and this new church, that, you know what, Paul, he didn't get a chance to boast about them. Their reputation had gone out before him. Secondly, their word of faith returned to Paul. Check out verse 9. It says, "For these churches report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you." And Paul was getting feedback from all these other churches. You know, people were saying, "Hey, Paul, we heard about the Thessalonians and how you got on there. Hey, Paul, we got word of how things went for you with Jason and the other guys over there." It's amazing. Thirdly, word of their faith is that it was truly life-changing. Verse 9 closes out saying, "And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This was their godly example. That was the testimony coming to and through these other churches about Thessalonica, loud and clear. They had turned. There's a word that we use here for what Paul is saying. It's a word that doesn't get used very often anymore. It is the word repentance. You know, the Thessalonians, they were worshipping false gods. But then they heard the good news of Christ and they turned. They turned away from those idols and they turned to serve the true living God. And maybe we don't quite get the full picture here because, you know, the idea of gods and idols, that seems such a strange and foreign concept to us. But in short, their whole life had been turned around. That would be like you and I no longer living for our sports or living for our houses or living for our money or living for our fishing trips or living for our appearances or living for our popularity or living for our personal identity, but instead living foremost for God. Such was their godly example for all to see. And so Paul assures them, despite the hardships of life that they were now caught up in the middle of, this all shows that they are in God. So too will your godly example assure that you, in the same way, are in God. But finally, Paul presents one more assuring piece of evidence concerning their relationship with God. Exhibit number 8, their heavenly expectation. Paul says in verse 10, "How they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Man, what a verse to finish today's message on. These guys were looking to the heavens. They're waiting and they're watching for Jesus to come back. That was their hope. That was what they expected. Their longing for eternity and for Christ's return was proof enough that they were truly in God. The idea of being rescued from the wrath to come is our comfort and our encouragement. Verse 10 can speak of being evacuated from a current wrath, or it can speak of being made exempt from a future wrath, an eternal wrath, hell itself. Either way, this is a word of comfort and encouragement. This is our hope. I see many today live with this hope, but not live in it. They're two different things. They see all the things happening around them in this world, and they hope for Christ's return, but in the meantime, they are full of fear and anxiety and anger. Living with this hope is like knowing in your head that, you know, well, yeah, Jesus is going to come back. He's already won. We know that. But living in this hope is living wholeheartedly, boots and all. The outworking here is so different. Living in hope is comforting. It's encouraging. It's empowering. It's liberating. Two questions in closing for you today. And these are the clinches for you in your own heart as to your standing in God. Okay? First question. Are you waiting, looking, and longing for Christ's return? How's the idea of time running out sitting with you in your heart today? If you're left with more unease than joy at such a prospect, then it is telling you that you're not ready. Because he's going to come, whether you're ready or not. Second question. Do you want to be rescued? Not only is Jesus coming, but so too is the wrath. One day, God's wrath, eternal wrath. Jesus came to rescue you from that. He's the only one who can. Not the faith of your parents, not your good works, not all the stuff you do for church and in church, how much you give to church, or how regularly they come to church. Only Christ can actually save you from that wrath. Will you trust him to save you? Will you trust him today? Now is the moment to place your trust in him fully as you accept him as your rescuer, your savior. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Lord, as we hear what you tell us in your word today, Lord, perhaps as we hear what you're saying into our hearts, your spirit is speaking into us. Lord, let us not put it off. Let us respond as you want us to. Lord, if there's anyone in this place today that they need to be saved, they need to be rescued from that wrath to come. If there are people in this place today, Lord, who are not sure of their standing in God, in you, then Lord, speak to their hearts. And Lord, may they make that response before they leave this place. Because Lord, we look around us and we're painfully aware of the fact that time may be running out. Lord, make that not just be a reality for us, but Lord, may we be able to leave this place today as that being the hope that we live in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.